G'day listeners, Jono here just to let you know that Truth To You is now publishing a free monthly newsletter containing highlights from forthcoming Torah Pearls programs with Nehemiah Gordon and Keith Johnson, as well as updates on recent guests and topics. If you would like to receive the monthly newsletter, simply go to truthtoyou.org, that's truth number two, letter U.org, and register your email address. You're listening to Truth To You with Jono, and you can download these programs freely from the website truthtoyou.org. That's truth number two, letter U.org. And it is time for Pearls from the Torah portion with Keith Johnson in Charlotte and Nehemiah Gordon in Jerusalem. Welcome back, gentlemen.
Hello, great to be back.
Good to be back.
Wonderful to have you once again.
I could hardly wait, Jono. I could hardly wait from our last portion.
Time flies when you're having fun, doesn't it? Doesn't it what?
It really does.
We're flying through this thing. But before we get into it, I just want to say good day to Clint and Lynn in Arkansas.
I want to do a good day, shout out to Jennifer over on Facebook who shared the Torah Pearls. Thank you for sharing. Keep sharing. Jennifer's tag name is Miss Piggy, and she's married to Kermit the Frog. Why do I suspect those are not their real names?
And I've got to give a shout out to Wish You Knew on Facebook. Who commented on this. So this is... It is fun to see how many people are listening and people that are commenting, and it really is, because we've got ourselves it's a great momentum here with people that are interested in the pearls from the Torah.
So just to remind everybody, you can like the Truth To You page on Facebook, you can comment there and interact with other people there. Also, you can leave comments on the website, and we appreciate that. And thank you for sharing them on Facebook as well. We like to get the word out. So, g'day to everybody listening, wherever you may be around the world, and thank you for your company. Today, we are in Beshalach. This is Exodus 13:17 to 17:16. Shall we jump straight into it, fellas?
Yes, we have to.
This is how it begins. And it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, and that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near, that God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Boy. So God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. Moses took the bones of Joseph. There we go. We read
Hold it. Hold it. Jono, you can't. What are you doing here? This has always been something that's jumped out at me. This has always been something that I thought was so interesting that I think applies to people. It says here, now this is what it says in my version. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm reading the New International Version. I'm the Methodist that's reading this, as many of my friends here that are listening. So if I read that, it says that he says he did not, he says that if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. Mm-hmm. And then I think it's interesting at the end of verse 18, it says, but the Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle. Now, let me just look at the very casual reading of that. It's like they're armed for battle, but he says, but I'm really not going to let, they're not ready to face the Philistines. And I'm just wondering, more not from a, you know, deep linguistic standpoint, what does this say about what it is that he's done? In other words, the people are armed for battle, but he's like, hey, they're not really ready. It doesn't mean that they're not thinking that they're ready. It's like they're not really ready, so I'm not going to put them into battle, which is a picture for me of just how intimately he knows them, how intimately he knows us. It's like him saying, look, you're not really ready for this. And sometimes, at least in my life, when I think that I might be ready for a thing and then I don't do it, I have to remember that my Creator, my Heavenly Father, knows what I'm ready for. And there are some times where I'm not taking the short route, but the longer route as a route of preparation before I really get into the situation that I need to be prepared for. So even though they had the battle gear on, they weren't ready for a good fight.
That's a good point.
I just always, it's always caught my attention.
It's a good point. Can I just confirm, Keith, are you saying they were, your Bible says they were armed for battle. I've got orderly ranks. Is that, what have you got, Nehemiah?
So the word in Hebrew, chamushim, is a word that in other places seems to mean, it has a military connotation, and the exact meaning of it isn't clear. Some people have said it means armed, and specifically the way they would kill people is they would stab them in the fifth rib. The word literally means they went up out of, the children of Israel went up out of Egypt into fifths or fifth. So one possibility is they went up in ranks of five, or went out in ranks of fives. Another possibility is they had armor protecting their fifth rib. One interesting possibility, which appears in the rabbinical tradition, is that that 4/5 got left behind and were killed, and that's because they didn't have enough faith in God to go out, or they were too afraid to rise up against their masters and go out. Mm. And Matisyahu, the rap singer, Jewish rap singer, has a song where he says, 4/5 got left behind. That's where he gets this from the rabbinical tradition that interprets this very literally, that there was only 1/5 that went up of the children of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt. Mm. So whether it's 1/5 or in ranks of 5 or protecting the 5th rib is really not clear. Any of those are possibilities.
That's pretty powerful. That's pretty powerful.
Very interesting.
Is that a Torah pearl?
That's a Torah pearl. I would classify that as a Torah pearl.
Okay. It's 1/5 of a Torah pearl.
It's 1/5 of a Torah pearl. And Moses took the bones of Joseph as he had made his son's promise that they would take him up out of the place. And so here we are seeing that being fulfilled. And so they journeyed from Sukkot. Yes?
I'm sorry, guys. We can't pass over this. This is a Torah pearl. But it really bores a concept. No. I have to say this, and I think people will appreciate this. I'm just going to ask this question just very generally. How many years do you think it was from the time that Joseph died until the time they left? Someone tell me generally.
Okay, so what we've got, we have to jump back into the previous Torah portion, but doesn't it say 430 years?
Well, we really didn't have time to discuss that, but back in Genesis 15, I believe verse 3, it talks about how the descendants of Abraham will be slaves in a foreign land for 400 years.
400, yeah.
And then 430 years when they actually go out. And if you actually add up all of the people who were in Egypt, because we know the line of Levi, how long they lived, it doesn't come out to 400. And so the explanation that most sources have given is that actually the 400 or possibly 430 included all the time from when Abraham's descendants were strangers in a strange land, which is really from the birth of Isaac. And so it goes back all the way to Isaac, and possibly that includes some of the time. That extra 30 years may, even according to some opinions, may include some of the time of Abraham, but the actual time that they were in Egypt couldn't have been more than about 200 some odd years. Tradition places it at 210 years, but it could have been a little bit more or a little bit less than that.
So let's say there are 200 years between friends. Let's say it's 200
years plus or minus.
200 years between friends, but let me just say this. Wouldn't that the Gentiles would learn, as the Israelites have learned, the importance of swearing an oath? Because what it says here in my Bible, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear an oath. Nehemiah, would you read that in Hebrew, please, verse 19?
And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had surely, and I think the best translation would be adjured the children of Israel. Adjure is a fancy English word that means to cause someone to swear. He had caused the sons of Israel to swear, saying, God will surely remember you and will bring you up, and you will bring up my bones from this with you.
Mm-hmm.
That's what he made them swear a couple hundred years earlier.
So why is this important? Because here, what if we took the importance of swearing as they did, and hopefully as some do to this day, that when you swear, it's something you're going to do. So here's Moses. Because there was an oath or a swearing of the oath, or they swore that they would do this, Moses doesn't say, hey, it's not convenient for us to go and get the bones of Joseph. I mean, think about this. You're finally leaving after all of this that's taken place, and there was an oath that was given. They swore that they would bring up the bones of Joseph. Hey, Joseph won't. No, he's dead. Let's just move on. We're leaving in the middle of the night. But this oath that they swore to him at least 200 years later has still got weight. Mm. And I think there's a reason for this. I know there's a reason for this, because we learn later of the significance and the importance of swearing. But I would love to be able to learn the significance of swearing. I wish the Gentiles, I wonder where I get this from, would learn the significance of swearing in the name Yehovah, in understanding the weight of that promise, of that lifting of his name, of that holding to something and saying, look, even if it doesn't happen in a year or 2 years or 10 years or 200 years, you swore to me you would do it. And even if your circumstance is inconvenient, Moses did it. I think that's so powerful. I mean, this just, I just have to stop and say that. I think
I got to challenge you on that, Johnson. I got to challenge you on that. And that's that, there's this great account in the book of Jeremiah where it talks about a certain group of people who made an oath, whose ancestor took an oath and made each of his children in turn make an oath, and their children, And they kept that oath for somewhere in the order of about 800 years. And Jeremiah sets them aside, and he says, if only the children of Israel would learn to swear and keep their word the way that these people keep their word. And those people were actually sojourners who had joined the children of Israel, who were not actually of an Israelite stock. They were called the Rechabites. And yes. And they were actually relatives of the family of Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses. Mm-hmm. And the Rechabites become the symbol of what it means to keep an oath for hundreds of years. And what God says there is, he said, you know, if only the Israelites would keep my commandments the way the Rechabites keep their oath mm-hmm. that their ancestor made them take. And they're more precise and careful to keep this oath, which they voluntarily took upon themselves, and the commandments that the God mm-hmm. of the creator of the universe gave to the children mm-hmm. of Israel and the congregation of Israel.
Can I get an amen? And the challenges?
Well, the challenge is that you're saying that the people who know how to keep an oath is the Israelites. But Jeremiah says the ones who know how to keep the oath, the ones to point to are the Rechabites, who are not even Israelites.
What I really was trying to get to was throw you a softball so you could show the significance of oaths, but you don't want it.
Jeremiah 12:16. I'll let you bring that one up.
I won't.
Jeremiah 12:16. Come on, Johnson, bring the verse. That's also.
What I'm going to do is this. I'm going to let everyone know that secretly, Jono and Nehemiah are in negotiations right now, ladies and gentlemen. We're in negotiations of possibly continuing this and doing the prophets regarding the portion. And this is something that we're in negotiations. We want you to pray about this because it would be so powerful. Is after we finish the Torah portions that we do another cycle with the prophets where we'll get into this. But I want to say something right now. There is such an important line of reasoning that takes place. When I see this, even before they get to Mount Sinai, before the Ten Commandments are ever spoken, here there are a group of people that are keeping this oath, and Moses himself keeps the oath. Why am I bringing this up? Is because I think that this is an important thing, even for those New Testament folks out there who read the New Testament and understand. We're going to be able to even. I want to share a little bit in our next cycle how Yeshua himself addresses this issue. I'll leave it for then, but I will say this: the swearing of an oath is crucial in the understanding of who our Father is and who we're to be as His people. And now we can move on, and that's all I have to say.
Okay. And Yehovah went before them by day in a pillar of cloud, leading the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light. How about that? Can you imagine it? I mean, would you not feel pretty look out? I mean, hey, I've got my own pillar of fire. Mm-hmm. Don't mess with me, right?
Yeah.
I mean, that is pretty cool.
The light at night and a cloud by day.
There it is, chapter 14, and here we are at the story of the Red Sea crossing, and oh my goodness, it's awesome. I mean, if there was one thing about the film with Charlton Heston, it was that moment. That was pretty cool. Now, Yehovah spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before, now how do I pronounce that in Nehemiah?
Pi-ha-chirot.
Thank you.
Which can be translated the mouth of the gorges. Mm-hmm. And it's really interesting because Josephus describes the Israelites fleeing from the Egyptians, and it talks about how they went through this very deep gorge, and then they came out of the gorge, and they found themselves trapped up against the sea. Uh-huh. And to my knowledge, there's only one place that fits that geographical description, and that is the Sand Peninsula at Nueva, in the eastern half of the peninsula of the Sinai Peninsula. And that actually makes perfect sense. We read that he didn't take them the way of the Philistines, which would have been the coastal road along northern Sinai. He took them through the desert, which was Pi-ha-chirot, or through the chirot, through the gorges, which then open up. And actually, to this day, that's a major road in the Six-Day War when Israel captured the Sinai Peninsula. That was one of the major roads that they had to capture as well. I mean, this, you know, in every generation has been a major route and this major road. And that's apparently the way that they got out of Egypt. And then they find themselves trapped between, on the one hand, there's the sea, and the other side is the Egyptians who are coming out through the same gorge.
There it is.
Jono, one of the things there's so, you know, people have heard many times about our story of going to Egypt, but one of the things that was so amazing for me, we traveled through the night going to the traditional Mount Sinai, but in the morning is when we were leaving from that spot, and it is one of the most beautiful landscape pictures as you read the scripture when you go through this gorge. I mean, it is a deep, you know, the highway is right there. It's right through this gorge. Mm-hmm. And you come through this gorge and all of a sudden you look up and there's the water. I mean, it makes this passage, it made this passage come to life for me in a really significant way, because I mean, there, you know, go ahead.
Go on. No, please, Bakashat Keith.
Waxing on about our trip to Egypt here for
wax, you. Wax away.
I'm just telling. So when I when I read this, this idea that they had to go this way, mm-hmm. and then looking at all this information, and then physically seeing it, boy, I tell you something, it literally it became 3D HD. I mean, it's a powerful, powerful in real life image. You feel the people walking this particular road, and it's just kind of cool.
And the situation that they're in. But in verse 5, really, now it was cool. Told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, and get this, I mean, how's this for a short memory? They said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? Why did we let him go? What happened again? There were frogs? No. So he made everyone ready with their chariots and took his people with him, and 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with the captains over each one of them. And Jehovah hardened the heart of Pharaoh the king, and he pursued the children of Israel. Man, this guy's after punishment, isn't he? I mean, yeah. He's determined. And the children of Israel, went out with boldness and so on and so forth.
We have to remember why it is that he does this, because it says it. It says, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. Okay, Nehemiah, I'll let you speak.
Can you read that again, verse 8? And the children of Israel went out. What did you say, Jonah?
And Jehovah hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness.
And what is your tab, Keith? The children of Israel went out?
They who were marching out boldly.
And it says in the Hebrew, Yad Rama, with a raised hand.
Really?
Oh, that's what it literally says. They're going out and they're like, rah! And I guess the listeners can't see me, but I have my hand raised up as a fist. I'm like, rah! They're going out.
We're on radio.
And they're going. And then we're going to go out here. And they're not going out, slinking out, sneaking away in the middle of the night. They're going out and they're like, yeah. And you imagine you're going through that and you're like, yeah. And all of a sudden you get over that rise and you see the sea in front of you, and you're like, oh boy. Uh-oh.
You know, that reminds me of, we have, here in Australia, we have a tennis player.
Oi, oi, oi!
By the name of Leighton Hewitt.
Oh, it's Aussie Nehemiah.
You guys watch the tennis. Do you remember seeing Leighton Hewitt when he was at the top of his game, and we know whenever he'd make those crucial points, he'd raise his fist up in the air and he'd go, yeah, like that, just like you were saying, Nehemiah.
He was an Israelite. That proves he's a descendant of Israel.
But I'm just visualizing that as you speak. And that's the way that they went out. I mean, I like that. Okay.
That's what it says.
And so Pharaoh drew near to the children of Israel, and they lifted their eyes, and they went, oh, man. And so it wasn't long before they started saying to Moses, look, because there were no graves in Egypt, that you've taken us to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt so with us, like bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. How about that? And it seems like not only has Pharaoh seemingly forgotten everything that brought him to the decision of letting them go, now they've looked at Pharaoh and the chariots and they've forgotten.
Well, I think the thing that we have to remember is this. If we put this in context, sometimes I read this with my Western mindset, thinking, okay, look, what are these people? Are they crazy? God just did all these amazing things. But think about the mentality of a slave. Think about how some of these people, many of these people, this was their life. I'm under the bondage. Look, Pharaoh says this. I'm only going to take 600 chariots for 600,000 people, plus men, women, and children, and I'm going to get them back. And why? Because the mentality is this. I'm the slave master. They're the slaves. I will just take them like sheep, one dog that will round them up. Mm. And here's why they could think this. These people are under the slave's mentality. And the slave mentality, and I just have to tell you, I know we talked a little bit about this, but something really interesting regarding human nature. 25 years ago, when I went to Times Square, the police would be within a barrier and the people would be free. So literally what you'd have is 1 million people, and the police would put a barrier and they'd go inside of the barrier and wait for something to happen, put on their riot gear, go out single file, beat the people up or control them, and then run back within their barrier.
Yeah.
Now in 2012, what they do is the police are free and the people are in what they call pens, P-E-N-S. Mm-hmm. So you go in a pen, they put barriers around you, and you smush these people in this barrier, and a few police control 1 million people.
How about that?
This is the mentality of the Israelites. The Israelites had been been controlled by the Egyptians for all this time. So sometimes we're a little hard on them, like, hey, what's the deal? You just watched all these amazing things. Mm-hmm. They're still in a slave mentality. What are we doing out here? We've never even seen the sea.
That's a good point. Yeah.
You know, we haven't seen any of this, and now you're telling us to do what? What are we going to do? So I give him a little grace.
And to follow up what you're saying, part of the slave mentality is that one of the most frightening things to a slave is freedom. And you know, the responsibility that comes with freedom. And I think maybe all of us suffer from that to some extent.
Mm-hmm.
And we're seeing it, you know, exaggerated here in the Israelites, who have been slaves for hundreds of years and have now all of a sudden, in the middle of the night, have become free. And they don't know what to do with that freedom. They're like, wait a minute, we could die here.
I don't understand what it is to walk in that freedom, I suppose.
Exactly.
Okay. All right. That's fair enough. No, that's fair enough. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of Yehovah, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again forevermore.
The prophet. It's the prophet.
Hey, that's pretty good. So let's just
what
watch.
What was that about?
I'm talking about Moses making a prophetic statement.
He did.
Moses is telling them.
The phrase, the salvation of Yehovah, which is Yeshuat Yehovah, the Yeshua, the salvation of Yehovah, and that he is the source of salvation of that Yeshua. Can I get an amen?
Amen. Amen. And so Yehovah, amen.
Yehovah is the source of our salvation. Woo!
Amen. So Yehovah Methodist will fight for you. And
we jump on that one.
Yehovah will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace, Nehemiah Gordon. And Yehovah says to Moses, why do you cry for me? Tell the children of Israel, cry to me. Tell the children of Israel, go forward, but lift up your rod and stretch it out over your hand over the sea. There's the rod and the hand, and divide it. Divide the sea, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea, and indeed I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow after him. So I will gain honor. Here it is. So I, Yehovah, will gain honor over Pharaoh and over his army, his chariots, his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am Yehovah when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. So the angel of God, we find out that obviously that the pillar is the angel of God, moves around to the back and puts a division between the Egyptians and the Israelites. And so Moses stretches out his hand over the sea and causes it to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went out into the midst of the sea of dry ground. Now, it obviously took some hours to get that many people across the Red Sea. And, I mean, what are we talking? We're talking, a number of kilometers across? Nehemiah, Keith, how far are we talking?
Oh, yeah, it's not that far.
One, two?
Off the top. I'm really bad with geography. Okay. I'm opening up Google Earth, and I will give you the answer. And
how long do you reckon,
where I'm searching out, we're going to edit it out, and I'm just going to magically know the answer. I was born knowing it.
How long do you think it would take, vaguely? Keith, how long do you think it would take to walk across?
You know, it's interesting. We were actually in Nueva at the spot that makes the most sense according to the description that we find in the Tanakh. In the way, but at that spot, and I could look across and see, you know, what looked to me, and this is just my estimate, I mean, it looked like anywhere from 2 to 5 miles that they'd be walking across this water. But it's so amazing that we actually can be in the, I mean, the thing that still amazes me, like our last portion we were talking about, being able to look up and see the month, the calendar, the new moon, and then to also be able to go physically where we see this potential place of crossing, and how many years later, how many thousands of years later, and I'm in awe of what Yehovah did, bringing out that amazing group of people crossing that water is just amazing.
So potentially we're talking
and
about
so according, a million according to must be more than a million because there were 600,000 adult males. So it's approximately 10 miles or 16 kilometers according to Google Earth. From the edge of the sand peninsula at Nueva all the way across into the land of Midian, which today is occupied by the kingdom of Saudi Arabia.
Mm-hmm.
So that's, the Red Sea at that point is about 10 miles wide, that land bridge.
Wow.
Okay. So
that's amazing.
16 kilometers.
We're talking about moving people across 10 miles wide And we're talking, what, maybe a couple, maybe even 3 million, including children, women, so, and children?
Probably around 3 million. That's the traditional math in that area is that for every adult male, there were 5 others who weren't adult males.
Mm.
So that would put the number at about 3 million.
Yep. And so,
give or take a few hundred thousand, maybe, who knows.
And so as they are completing that transition, the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, and Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen, and it came to pass that in the morning watch, there it is, that Yehovah looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud. How about that? He troubled the army of the Egyptians. He took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for Yehovah fights for them." As if, I mean, why did they think that wasn't going to happen? And against the Egyptians. Then Yehovah said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, over the waters, that they may come back upon the Egyptians in their chariots, on their horsemen." And so Moses did so, and it returned to its full depth. It drowned them.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, yes. It goes on to say, let me just say in verse 30, and Israel saw Egyptians dead on the seashore.
Mm-hmm.
Wow.
Well, I think one of the things that really I love
opening of verse 30, and Yehovah saved, and there's that word Yeshua mm-hmm. again, salvation. Yehovah saved on that day Israel from the hand of the Egyptians.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Can somebody give me an amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
And, and there they are. They are now on the other side. They are separated. And we're going to do something that we don't usually do here on Truth to You. We're going to go to a musical interlude. Nehemiah Gordon, take it away.
Are you kidding? Oh, jeez.
And actually, before we get to the musical interlude, the last 4 words in Hebrew of verse 31, I think, are so important.
Mm.
They've seen this thing, the Israelites. They see the salvation of Yehovah. And then the last 4 words in Hebrew, in English, it says in the Hebrew, "Vayaminu b'Yehovah uv'Moshe avdo." And they believed in Yehovah and in Moses, his servant.
Mm.
Woo! Well, now hold on. Now, you guys know. Here's the thing.
Salvation of Yehovah, and they believe in Yehovah and in his servant, the one he sent.
Amen.
Well, one of the interesting things, Jonah, before we do the musical interlude, you got to remember now. Jonah has a translation. I have a translation, and you're looking at the Hebrew. Now, let me just put what my translation is that would not help me to think the way that you're getting excited. It says here, "And when Israelites saw the great power of Yehovah, the Lord, displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant." So, wait a minute. Now, it says here that they put their trust in is what it says. In the NIV. What does yours say, Jono?
Okay, so what I've got is, "Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt, so the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses." That's what I've got.
Believed rather than believed in. What it says in Hebrew is "Vayaminu ba Yehovah uveMoshe avdo," and they believed in Yehovah and in Moses his servant.
Amen.
What it says in Hebrew.
All right. Well, I have a confession to make to the group, to their listeners. I have a confession because there's no way we're going to get through the next section without this confession. here's my confession to everyone. I'm actually sitting here with 2 Bibles. I this whole time I've been saying I'm reading the NIV, but I have to make a confession because there's no way we're going to get through the next section without me making this confession. So the confession is this: I have my NIV, and ladies and gentlemen, the Methodist has his Hebrew Bible right next to the NIV.
No, close that.
And sure enough, Nehemiah Gordon, our Jewish friend, just told the truth, because I'm looking right here, and it says, "Ve'Yehovah uve'Moshe." And there's a bait right there, Nehemiah. And in Moses. So that one little letter makes the Methodists have to stop.
They believed it's a preposition. In Jehovah and in
they believed
Moses
in. And so here I am, you all, and I just have to slow down. This has been a good shtick all the through, whether through Bereshit. I made it without making this confession. I've made it all the way to 14 of Exodus. And here I have to slow down and say something. One of the things that changed my life was being able to interact with the Hebrew Bible. And something as small as what Nehemiah just said that he wants to shout with and move on and be excited and say, "Oh, woo! Everyone gets it." Oh. But a lot of people that are listening don't get what he just talked about. They don't get it because they don't have the opportunity to see it. Mm-hmm. I want my brothers and sisters to know that when I read this verse in Hebrew, it made me open my jaw, slow down, and bow my head and say, okay, what is being revealed in these Hebrew scriptures is very, very powerful. Mm. So I'm going to let Nehemiah be excited about that, but I will have to say now, the confession is Jono. I've got both translations. I've got the NIV. I've got my Accordance, and I have my Hebrew Bible opened up. And again, the next section, there's just no way that we're going to be able to get through this without me interacting with the Hebrew Bible. So let's move on to the song.
I appreciate that. That
is in Exodus 15.
That is definitely a Torah pearl. Thank you for slowing down and highlighting that for us, because that is so significant. Now, the Song of Moses. Nehemiah Gordon, take it away.
Okay. I better not.
You better not. Let's please move on. So if it's okay, Jono, I'd like to throw some softballs to you and to Nehemiah, mm-hmm. and allow you to. If I'd like to do a little shift here in our pearls from the Torah, I want to use the Hebrew Bible here if I can,
please,
and have you guys interact with this and see if this is significant to you, because again, I'm reading here and I'm looking here, and then Moses and the Israelites sang this song. To Yehovah, and they sang, and it says, I will sing to Yehovah, for he is highly exalted, horse and its rider, he hurled into the sea. And then there's this really radical thing that happens, in verse 2. There's these two little letters that in English it doesn't let us know that there are two little letters. And I'm going to put Nehemiah on the spot here. Yeah, and I'm telling you what it says in my Hebrew Bible.
Read your English.
I'm
just looking at the Hebrew. I don't know.
Nehemiah, I'm trying to confess it. I'm going to read the English first. So it says in verse 1, that Moses sang the song to the Lord, L-O-R-D. Then it says, I will sing to the Lord, L-O-R-D. And then it says in verse 2, the Lord, L-O-R-D, is my strength and my song. But when I look in verse 2 of chapter 15,
that's really strange.
I don't see Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. I don't see Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh with four letters. I see two letters with a little dot in the last letter. And I want to stop here because this is important, Jono. This is really important for the readers. If they were reading their English Bible, they wouldn't know there's a difference between the L-O-R-D of verse 1 and the L-O-R-D of verse 2. But my confession is I'm looking in my Hebrew Bible, and sure enough, it's the first time that I see Moses using not four letters, a yud, hey, vav, hey, but rather two letters, yud with a hey and a little dot in the hey. And Nehemiah, I'm going to give you a softball, and you better hit this out of the park or I'm going to take over. And then they're going to really know that I'm the teacher and you're the student.
Amen. Hallelujah.
So could you tell us what's happening in verse 2 and take your time, because this is really important, Jonah, right.
Well, I mean, let's even start in verse 1 where it opens up. And up until now in Exodus, we have had, if I'm not mistaken, the entire 14 chapters we read were what's called prose, which means it's telling a story. Then all of a sudden, in chapter 15, verse 1, we have the first section, certainly of any length, in Exodus that's of poetic style. We saw the poetic style back in Genesis in the last section that we did, and I believe it was Genesis 49, and that was a large section of poetry. And then here again, we have poetry, and it's obviously why this is poetry, because this is a song. So you have poetry in songs and blessings, also in prophecies. And part of the style of poetry is you have these unusual forms. For example, the opening word is Ashira. I will sing. And he could have just said Ashir. Why did he say Ashira? That's a poetic style. Throughout the passages, all these poetic styles. And if you don't know Hebrew, you wouldn't pick this up. But verse 5 has Yechasyumu instead of Yechasehem or Yechasuhem. poetic style. Verse 6 has Ne'edari. And, you know, it has all these. And it's hard to explain if you don't know Hebrew. But basically, this is just special forms of these different words that are just simply poetic. Yochlemo, Timlaemo, Kisamo, Torishemo, all those forms are poetic. We have the word zu appears twice, which is a poetic way of saying asher, that. Again, if you don't know Hebrew, you don't know what I'm talking about, but these are poetic forms of these different Hebrew words. And then one of the things we have in verse 2 is the poetic form of the Father's name, of the name Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, the name Yehovah. And this poetic form of the name Yehovah is Yah, and you'll recognize that. And I'm surprised in your translation it doesn't have it as Yah, because when it says Hallelujah, Hallelujah is just praise Yah. And there they
Nehemiah, just a second. What do you mean you're surprised it's not Yah in my translation? You know why it's not Yah in my translation.
No, I actually don't, because let's start with why it's not Lord when it says Yud Heh Vav Heh Yehovah. It's not Lord because the Jewish tradition is instead of Yehovah to say Lord and sometimes God. There is no Jewish tradition to replace Yah with something else. That doesn't exist. So why on earth would they translate Yah as anything but Yah? And for example, in my one of the Bibles I have here is the Shokan Bible, which is a Jewish translation, and it says, "My fierce might and strength is Yah. He has become deliverance for me." So they have Yah there. I mean, you know, and look, this is the trans. This is, you know, it's right there. I mean, there's no reason to remove it.
Can I just get something right? This is verse 2 we're talking about, right?
Yes.
Yeah. Amen.
This is the first time we see it.
The first time we see it, where it says, now what I've got in the New King James is, "The Lord is my strength and song." You're telling me that it says Yah is my strength and song. Is that what you're saying?
Exactly.
Amen.
What it
says. That's exactly what it says.
This is, I'm finding this rather curious, because I'm looking at I'm looking at it here, and as you say, Nehemiah, why would they not translate it that way? Because if I switch over to Isaiah chapter 12 in my New King James, and I want you to do the same thing, Keith, if you would, in your newly inspired version. Chapter 12, it says in Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2, "Behold, God is my salvation." Let me read it word for word in the New King James. "I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah, the Lord, is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation."
Wait, now chapter 12, verse what?
Verse 2.
Well, that's really interesting, because the King James has, "Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song." And you're saying the New King James has, "For Yah, the Lord,
that's
my strength and my song."
That's what it says.
And what it literally says in Hebrew is, "For my strength and song is Yah, Yehovah."
Yeah.
Now, let me say something. So people, I want to say this, and this is not a plug for the book, but I want to tell you something that happened to you guys. When I got to Exodus chapter 15, and I'm reading in Exodus chapter 15, and these two little letters jump off the page, I did exactly what you just did, Jono. I went to every place where I thought they could have translated it as Yah. Now, let me tell you what the NIV does. Mm-hmm. The NIV gets so nervous that you're going to realize that Yah is the poetic form of Yehovah. They're like, there's no way in the NIV we can do that. The New King James Version, they couldn't get away with it. Maybe one of the angels of Yehovah was in the translators committee and made sure they didn't do it. But in the NIV, they have erased completely the mere possibility of you being able to interact with this. Now, let me tell you something I did in my book, and Nehemiah, maybe you're going to be offended. My Jewish brothers and sisters are going to be offended. But one of the things I did is I looked into the Jewish sources by what they did regarding this poetic form, Yah. Now, there's two issues I want to bring up. First thing they did is they said, look, in order for us to deal with this, we're going to have to basically diminish the importance of the name Yah versus Yehovah. And I talk about this in depth because I found some of the commentators, the Jewish commentators, will say, well, listen, this name doesn't bring the same power and importance of the name Yehovah. It is a diminished form, and so therefore it's not illegal for you to say Yah, but it is prohibited from you saying Yehovah. That's one issue I want to bring up. The second issue I want to bring up is for all of my brothers and sisters out there that say, well, now, Keith, you should change your pronunciation. Here it clearly says, Nehemiah Gordon, the great Hebrew scholar, just said the way you pronounce this two-letter name is what, Nehemiah? How do you pronounce it?
Yah.
Yah. So that's why we should call him Yahweh. And I'm not going to move from this until you can help us understand, Nehemiah. What is this Yah?
I mean, it's a poetic form. I mean, look, so the poetic form of, if you could call it that, of, you know, the name Jacob in some languages is James. Does that mean, you know, I mean... Let's take the example of Michael, which, by the way, in Hebrew is Michael, but in English is Michael. But what's the nickname for Michael? It's Mickey. Does that mean that really, if let's say I didn't have the vowels of the word Michael, but I knew it was Mickey, would I then call him Mikkel?
Mikkel?
I guess I would call him Mikkel. Mikkel, exactly. I mean, look, so that's the type of logic that they're employing when they say that Yah, as the poetic form, therefore means that the full form is Yahweh. I mean, there's absolutely no connection there. It's Yah. And actually the significance of Yah is that it almost always appears at the end of a word, like hallelujah. That's the form that you'll normally find. And even in Exodus there, 15 verse 2, it's Zimrat, Aziv Zimrat Yah. That word Yah is attached to the word Zimrat, which is what's called smichut, or the construct case. It's attached to the previous word. And that's very similar to what we would find when we have Yud Heh Vav, the three letters of the full name, in a larger name as a compound name. For example, Isaiah is Yeshayahu. Elijah is Eliyahu. So we always have Yahu, which is exactly what you find with Yah, that poetic form. Now, here's the thing. Whenever Yud-Heh-Vav appears at the beginning of a word, it's never Yahu or Yah. It's always Yeho, Yehoshua, Yehonatan, Yehonadav. Now, here's the question you have to ask. In the Father's name, Yud-Heh-Vav, are those three letters at the beginning of the name, like in Yehoshua, Yehonatan, Yehonadav, Yehochanan, etc.? Or are they at the end of the name, like in, you know, Yeshayahu, Eliyahu, etc.? Obviously, they're at the beginning of the name, which would
so
suggest
let me tell you what
that
I'm
they
do,
Yeho.
Jono, I apologize for this. The reason I had to stop is because here's what I've decided to do. First of all, if you want information, you can go and hear all this information at hishollywoodname.com. You can get the book, whatever. But I've just decided to do a new movement as of right now because of me holding the Hebrew Bible and the English Bible. I'm not going to say Yah, but because I want to prove that it's Yehovah, I'm now, when I see Yud-Heh, I'm going to call it Yeh. The vowels don't matter. The scribes didn't do what they're doing. And every time I see Yud-Heh, I'm going to say Yeh. So I can prove to everyone that it's Yehovah. No, I'm not going to do that. I'm going
Will
to
you be one
the
of the
Hebrew
knights
Bible.
Who say, yeah, yeah, yeah.
The point I'm trying to make, ladies and gentlemen, is simply this. You can't pick and choose. I'm willing to let the Hebrew scriptures be what they are and say Yah and not be nervous over the fact that Yah doesn't take away the fact that I also find Yehovah because I go further to understand what's happening. And this is the problem. Why I wanted to slow down is that what we do is we don't take the whole and we think part of it's going to change our argument. That's why we have people that saying we can't be Yeshua. It's got to be Yahshua because we got to make Yah match. I'm just telling you people. So please do me a favor. Read the information. Get the information. And then let's have a discussion. Now we can move on. Moses is singing a song. Now back to baby X Nehemiah. Can you sing this?
Before we do that.
In the interest of full disclosure, I am tone deaf.
You didn't give me an answer in the end. What it actually says, I had to grab my what is this? This is the archaeological the archaeological newly inspired version study Bible off my shelf, and it says in verse 2 of chapter 12 of Isaiah, the Lord is my strength and
that's
my
exactly
song.
What it says. That's
it
what
says,
it says.
The Lord, but they're two different.
That's what they say. And they're saying, we don't want to let you know that that's Yah, as the New King James Version does in the King James Version, because you might eventually realize that it's proclaiming God's name, his poetic form that Moses introduced, the very one who heard in Exodus 3, Moses is simply doing this for the form of the song. I'm going to shorten this name. I'm going to make it poetic. It's going to flow. I'm going to sing it. Yah. Which basically is taking whether they be the first and the second letter or the first and the last letter and shortening the form. This doesn't mean it has anything to do with pronunciation of Yehovah. This is a poetic form of his name, which is a beautiful, beautiful way of singing his name and praising his name. And so anyway, that's what the NIV has decided to hide you even further, and that's why I use it to expose this agenda, which, by the way, is very discouraging for me and why I have my Hebrew Bible open as I read the NIV.
Amen.
That's my confession, and I'll stick with it.
Amen. Brilliant.
Look, I can't sing this, but can I really quickly recite this? Because it really is beautiful when you hear it in the original language.
Please.
Especially in the first verse where we have you're talking about the pronunciation of the Father's name. There's a rhyme there that's created. It says, Ashira la Yehovah ki ga'o ga'ah. Ga'o ga'ah, Yehovah, that rhymes. So I'm going to really quickly read it. Ashira la Yehovah ki ga'o ga'ah sus v'rochvo rama v'yam. Ozi v'zimrat yah v'ayhi lilu shua. Ze eli v'anvehu Elohe avi v'aromemenhu. Yehovah ish milchama, Yehovah shmo. Markovot paro v'chelo yaram v'yam. U'mivchar shalishav tuba'u v'yam suf. Tehomot yechasyumu. ירדו במצולות כמו אבן. ימינך יהובה נעדרי בכוח, ימינך יהובה תרעץ אויב, וברוב גאונך תהרוס כמך, תשלח חרונך, יאכלמו קקש. וברוח הפך נערמו מים, ניצבו כמו נד נוזלים, קפאו תהומות בלב ים. אמר אויב, ארדוף אשיג, אחלק שלל, תמלאמו נפשי, אריק חרבי, תורישמו ידי, נשפת ברוחך, כיסמו ים, צללו כעופרת כמים אדירים. מי כמוך באלים יהובה, מי כמוך נעדר בקודש, נורא תהילות אוסף אלה. נטית ימינך תבלעמו ארץ, נחית בחסדך עם זוגאלת, נהלת בעוזך אל נווה קודשך. שמעו עמים ירגזון, חיל אחז יושבי פלשת. אז נבהלו אלופי אדום, אלי מואב יוחזמו רעד, נמוגו כל יושבי כנען. תיפול עליהם עם מטה ופחד, בגדול זרועך ידמו כאבן. Ad yavor amecha Yehovah, ad yavor amzu kanita. Tiviemo vetitaemo behar nachalatcha, machon lishiftecha, paalta Yehovah. Migdash Adonai konenu yadecha, Yehovah yimloch leolam vaed. Ki vasus paro berichov farashav bayam, vayashav Yehovah alem et mehayam, uvnei Israel halchu bayabasha betoch hayam.
Thank you.
Can I get an amen?
And give us can you just quickly do also the Song of Miriam, just the four lines there?
Oh, so she's essentially repeating it. Mm-hmm. She's repeating the same words. I mean, so you want me to read that?
Just, yep.
Shirula Yehovah. She then says, Shirula Yehovah, sing to Yehovah. Shirula Yehovah. It starts off Moses saying, I will sing to Yehovah. And she says, Shirula Yehovah, sing to Yehovah. Ki ga'o ga'a sus verochvo rama vayam. And then presumably she continued with the rest of it.
Mm.
So let me. I would like to do something, you all. I have the gift of interpretation of tongues.
There you go.
And since I have that gift, I would like to interpret the tongues that Nehemiah just spoke.
Please.
Now, the reason I would like to do this is because when I was hearing Nehemiah speak back in the day, before I ever had any understanding of Hebrew, I would hear some people, they would break out in tongues. And it was really interesting. Now that I know a little Hebrew and I'm able to hear a little Hebrew, sometimes when I'm listening or speaking Hebrew, it sounds a little bit like people who would break out in these unintelligible tongues.
Mm-hmm.
And so since I have the gift of interpretation of tongues, I'm going to read what Nehemiah just said in English.
Please.
That's a hint. That's a hint for everyone.
Okay.
Does everyone understand what I'm
saying? Not really, but just go ahead and read it.
No, listen. When it came, they said they spoke.
What are you talking about?
No, Nehemiah, we went to Cleveland, and the lady jumped out in tongues, and you got scared. Like, what is she saying? You remember that situation? The point I'm trying to make is they were speaking in these different languages,
mm-hmm.
different tongues,
mm-hmm.
and it was being interpreted.
Mm-hmm.
This babbling where there is no language. You must ask yourself what it is.
What are you talking about? They're different dialects of angelic. That's what I've been told.
Okay, everybody.
But this is a human thing. It's not an angelic.
No, I will say this. I know all three of us would love to get. We would love, but we're getting off the Torah portion. And
no, you're right. Let's move on. Let's do that another time.
But I thoroughly agree.
No, they know it in English.
From one known language to another known language. Absolutely.
Wait. So can we point out two more things in verses 2 and 3? He says, literally, my strength and my song is Yah, and He has been to me Yeshua, salvation. And then verse 3, it says, Yehovah is a man of war. Yehovah is his name. Mm. Okay, I'm done.
Mm-hmm. And real quick, and when you say that in verse 3, real quick, Nehemiah, in verse 3, mm-hmm. what is the actual deal? It says this, and Yehovah is his name. But early, let's see here. I'm sorry. Okay, let's just move on. We're going to move on, you all. If you want more information about this whole thing with Yah, there is information in the book and online, and it's very, very powerful. It will really bless you.
HisHallowedName.com. HisHallowedName.com, and the book is His Hallowed Name Revealed Again by Keith Johnson.
With my teacher, Nehemiah Gordon, is my the man behind the curtain. Okay, let's move on.
He didn't write that book, though. There's nothing wrong with it. Let's move on.
All right, verse 23. Now, here are the challenges they face. We're starting to see some challenges that they're facing here. And so Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea.
Last thing before you do that, verse 13, it says you have led with your might to your holy dwelling place. And then in verse 17, it says you brought them and you planted them in the mountain of your inherited portion. Mm-hmm. The place of your dwelling that you made, Yehovah, the temple of the Lord has established that your hands have established. So, what is it talking about there?
The temple or sanctuary? What? I've got the sanctuary of Yehovah, which your hands have established.
Literally, it could be a temple. That's the word we use for temple. Hmm? So, what location is he talking about?
Yeah. Tell us, Nehemiah.
Well, presumably he's talking about Mount Sinai. That here Moses is referring to the Israelites eventually getting to Mount Sinai, and that's what he's singing about, that God took them through the sea in order so they could get to Sinai. And the significance of Sinai is that when God first appeared to Moses, he said, the sign that what I'm saying is true is that you will come with the people and worship here at this place. And that's what Moses was saying the whole time. We need to go out in the desert and worship our God. And mm-hmm. Pharaoh's like, oh, well, who are you going to take, right? But the whole thing was to get out into the desert to Sinai. That was the goal. That was the, you know, the objective. And then, you know, once they got out, they'd be free. But the immediate goal was to get out, you know, to, or the ultimate goal was to get to Sinai.
You said there. Excellent.
So, okay. All right. Now you can go ahead.
There we are.
All
right. We're drinking bitter water and we're not enjoying it. And so they had a whinge. They had a whinge about it. And you don't know what a whinge is?
What's a whinge?
Got to look up that word.
Okay. They had a
edit this out. We're going to edit this for the whinge. Is that like an Australian word or something?
It must be an Australian word. They had a...
According to which, mostly they were whinging about the lousy cook and the same thing served. What? Is it? That's like some Australian word or something. They had a whinge. It's a
They were upset. They were a little bit... It was a complaint. They were cranky.
Australian slang to complain whiningly.
There you
okay,
go.
So no Australian slang.
Thank
okay.
you for the clarification. And the people complained against Moses saying, "What shall we drink?" So he cried out to Yehovah, and Yehovah showed him a tree. And so they cast the tree into the waters, and the waters were made sweet. And he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. And he said, "If you..." Now, this is now verse 26. "If you diligently heed the voice of Yehovah your Elohim, and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments, keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am Yehovah who heals you."
Ki ani Yehovah rofecha, I am Yehovah who heals you.
Mm.
This is one of the descriptive, where he has his name and a description of what he does through his name, and this is a powerful one. We've actually prayed for people in this language with this actual description, and we've seen, I've seen him do this, and it's very powerful.
Mm. And
we've seen legs grow back and dead rocks.
You guys are making fun. I'm telling you, I've seen people healed, and he still heals to this day. His name is still good. He's still Yehovah Rofecha to this day.
And they came to Elim, where there were... Now, what is the significance of this? So these are obviously significant numbers. Is it a coincidence? What's going on here? The 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. So they camped there by the waters. 12 and 70? Is there some secret there for 49.95, Nehemiah?
You know, there are some people who will say, well, this is the 12 tribes and the 70 elders or prophets that Moses then, or later on that God chose, even though there are actually 72. So, yeah, I don't know if that's the significance of those numbers later on.
It's curious, isn't it?
Significance here? It's interesting.
Yeah.
Maybe Keith has some spiritual significance, 12 disciples and the 70 languages of the world, according to Jewish tradition, that the gospel would be preached in or something like that. Methodist, I know. Okay. I'm pitching you a softball, Methodist. Come on.
No, they camp there. May we all camp at that place.
There it is.
Hey, right. Dad, come on.
That's where they camp.
I can say it. Woo!
So the whole congregation of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of Yehovah in the land of Egypt when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out here to the wilderness to kill us, this whole assembly, with hunger." And then Yehovah said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven on you." And this is where he tests them. And he says, "And the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, that it'll be twice as much as what they usually gather daily." Then Moses and Aaron said to them, told them, "Hey, this is what's going to happen." And sure enough, they went out and they found this stuff. And they said, "What is it?" Now, what's the significance of them saying, "What is it?"
That's a really interesting question.
Excellent.
Because the phrase that yours translates as "what is it" is "man hu." It is man. And the normal common translation is to say "it is what," except that's not the Hebrew word for "what." The Hebrew word for "what" is ma. And so this has raised a number of questions. And some commentators have said, well, man means what in some lost dialect of Hebrew that maybe some of the people spoke. But if we take the dialect of Hebrew that we have in the Hebrew scriptures, man doesn't mean what. It actually means portion. So they saw this and they said, this is a portion. And presumably in the context, they meant something like, this is a portion from God, or a portion that's been given to us.
Mm-hmm.
Because they didn't know what else it was. They didn't know what it was.
Sure.
And so they called it a portion, man.
And I've been waiting for this verse, you all, because I'm going to change the title of the Pearls from the Torah to "We're Called the Torah Man."
Torah Man.
I'm a Torah Man.
Very nice. Every man had gathered according to each one's need, and Moses said, "Let no one leave any of it till morning." And but, you know, some of them did, and lo and behold, it bred worms, and it stank, and Moses was angry with them. So they gathered it every morning, and every man according to his need, and when some became hot, it melted. Now, verse 22, and so it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. Then he said to them, this is what Yehovah has said, tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to Yehovah. Bake what you will bake today, boil what you will boil, lay out the rest for yourselves that remains, you can keep it till the morning. And so they laid it up in the morning as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. Then Moses said, eat today, for today is the Sabbath to Yehovah. Today you will not find it out in the field. 6 days you shall gather it. On the seventh day, the Sabbath, there'll be none.
Question for Jono. Jono, does he actually say that this is a holy Sabbath? Does Yehovah say it's a Sabbath? Or does this Moses interpreting that Yehovah said it was a Sabbath? Does he actually use those words?
This is what I've got. It says, this is what Yehovah has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to Yehovah.
That's okay, what. Question. When did he say that? When did he say those words?
That's a good question.
What did he say, those exact words? Presumably, yes. When he was speaking to Moses.
so he told Moses this, and then Moses is saying this is exactly what he said.
And then Moses conveyed this message, exactly.
But when he gave the instruction to Moses, based on what we read here, we don't actually hear that. Is that correct?
No, we don't
hear
those exact
words.
Yehovah
said in verse 4, it says, I shall rain down bread from heaven from the people, are to go out each day and gather enough for each day, and this way I will test for them to see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day they are prepared for they bring in, and that's to be twice as much. He doesn't, and later Moses doesn't. I see this happen in the Tanakh a lot, where there will be a statement that's spoken, and then later there will be further, if I can say, added explanation from a statement, and there's something that's missing in between. So what's missing in between is what Yehovah told Moses and what Moses told the people versus what Yehovah told Moses that we hear. We hear the part that we hear. That doesn't mean that's all that was said. It's kind of an interesting thing.
And that's not so unusual. You know, we have this section later in Exodus where God gives these detailed instructions on how to make different things for the tabernacle. And then there'll be a whole another section where it says, instead of just saying, and Moses did it, it gives the detailed description of what he did. And it gets extremely tedious. It's like, really, come on, can't it just say, and Moses did so? And so sometimes it does that. Sometimes it'll give, you know, say what God told Moses to say, and it won't tell us that Moses conveyed that. But that's, I suppose, implied. And then in this case, we don't have, you know, it would have been tedious if it had said, you know, and the Yehovah said to Moses saying, and then had this whole passage, and then Moses came and said, this is what Yehovah spoke, and then had the exact words again. That would have been extremely tedious. And so to spare us some of that later tedium that we do have, here it just gives us an abbreviated form. That's how I
can I show everybody. Can I show the world something that Nehemiah does really cool, Jonah, that's related to the verse you just read?
Please.
So Nehemiah, I want you to go to your secret little computer, and I want you to tap in and find out where the word Sabbath, where the word Sabbath is actually used, and where is it used before Moses speaks it here. In other words, use this verse here, verse 23, and he says it is a holy Sabbath. And see where it is used before that. Real quick. Tap.
We're going to go back to chapter 2 of Genesis, don't we?
I want to ask him. Let's find out.
No, this is the first time in the Bible that the word Shabbat appears.
True. So I'm giving people a softball. I'm making you slow down on purpose here. Because here is Moses, before we ever get to the mountain, before he ever gives them the 10 words, the 10 commandments, he calls here in front of the people, this is a Shabbat. I think that's really cool.
Now, we do need to reveal that in Genesis 2:2 and 2:3, it says, and he, vayishbot, which you could translate, and he Sabbath on the seventh day, meaning it literally means, and he rested on the seventh day. And then verse 3, it says, you know, and he sanctified it, kivo shavat, for in it he Sabbathed, in kom lachto, from all his work. So we have that root that means Sabbath, but the actual form of Shabbat as a noun, as a thing, as a day, this is the first time it appears. We have it before as a verb. He Sabbath.
And this is a Torah pearl, ladies and gentlemen.
Indeed.
This is a Torah pearl out of the mouth of Moses. He's saying this is a holy Sabbath unto Yehovah.
Amen. 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 And now it happened, verse 27, it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day together, but they found none. And this immediately reminds me of Numbers chapter 15 and the chap that went out on Shabbat to gather wood for his fire, we assume. Right. And he was stoned for it. He was put under lock and key, and we don't know what to do with it. What do we do with him? Well, you got to stone him. He said he'd take the congregation, stone him, put the, you know, he's gone. But here we are in 27. It doesn't happen to them as far as we know. Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day together, but they found none. And Yehovah said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws?
Now, there's two things we got to look at here, I think, that have application for today, at least for me, who is trying to live by the word of God. And one of them is verse 23, where he gives them an instruction related to the man, the portion of God. But I think it applies really to any Shabbat. He says that which you will bake, bake, and that which you will cook, cook, and have the leftovers placed for you for a keep until the morning. And what this seems to me to be saying is, look, don't be baking and cooking it on Shabbat. Do all your preparation before on the sixth day of the week and leave it over for you to then eat the next day on Shabbat. So that's one thing. And that actually jives with something we see in Exodus 35. 12 that we kind of jumped over, where it talks about an exception to that rule, which is on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you're not allowed to do any work with the but the one type of work you are allowed to do is to cook and bake. Mm. And so Shabbat, which doesn't have that exception, we're not supposed to be cooking and baking. We're supposed to do that before on preparation day on Friday before Shabbat. And then the other thing is this verse, verse 29, where he's telling them, don't go out to get it. Take a double portion on Friday. And it says, Shavu ish tachtav al yetze ish mimkomo bayom ha-shvi'i. Sit each man in his place and do not each man go out of his house on the seventh day. Mm. Or excuse me, it doesn't say house. Out of his place, it says as well, on the seventh day. And so some people have interpreted this to mean that you actually can't go outside of your house on Shabbat, which doesn't actually make sense to me. They were living in tents, and if they weren't allowed to go out of their house, and I don't mean to be graphic here, if you have children in the room, you may want to cover their ears. How did they do their business on Shabbat? Sure. Yeah. If they weren't, they didn't have indoor plumbing. How did they do their business on Shabbat if they weren't allowed to go out of their tent? Mm. Doesn't make any sense.
So you've got to put it in the context
you have to put it in the context. They had to go outside to, and I'll say it, to urinate.
We understand.
And defecate.
We understand.
Okay, well, just in case we didn't, we've got to talk about
it. We understand. Nobody said.
And even if they did it in a chamber pot, at what point would it have been so stinky that they had to get rid of it? So, you have 3 million people in tents. They're not going to be doing that in their tents without indoor plumbing. And the way this was interpreted traditionally by the rabbis and by actually the Essenes as well, the people who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls, both interpreted this to mean that you're allowed to go out of your house. You can walk anywhere in your city, and you can even walk outside your city into the surrounding region where the animals live, because there was a region outside every city where the animals lived. But what you're not allowed to do is to go out into the agricultural fields, which was between 2,000 and 3,000 cubits outside the city. They lived in these walled cities, and the first 2,000 or 3,000 cubits, depending on the city, were considered the animal range. Mm-hmm. And then outside of that, they sometimes translate that as the lots in some of the passages. Mm-hmm. And outside of that were the actual fields of grain, of wheat, and sure, et cetera. And they interpreted that to mean, okay, we're allowed to go deal with our animals, but we're not allowed to go into our fields. And the reason they were thinking that, the reason they understood that is they said, well, what's really the application here? The Israelites were going out into the field, and it actually says that in verse 25. It says, today you will not find it in the field. What does the field mean in that context? It meant the area surrounding the Israelite camp is where the manna fell. Sure. And so the application later, if we're not in an Israelite camp in the desert, would be, okay, if you're in an ancient city, so I can go around my city and I can go deal with my animals, but I can't go into the field where I would plow my, field, and I would harvest my grain, and I would, pluck my weeds. God commanded me not to work, and not only shouldn't I work, I shouldn't even go to the place of work, which was the field. Mm-hmm. And of course, there's work to do with the animals, but you got to feed the animals or they'll die.
Sure.
So the question is, what is the application of this today? And some people will say, okay, well, the same application then applies today, which is that you can't go 2,000 cubits outside your city, and they call that the Sabbath day's journey. And I suppose that's possible, but since most of us, and I think Jono is an exception, don't live in an agrarian society, we're not farmers, and we don't like live off the land with sheep and goats and stuff like that. Mm. What is our place of, what is our modern day field? And I think, like, for me, the modern day field
would be to go to the supermarket and the mall and places where I would normally carry out commerce and business. And you know, and I think that I think the application today would be for me not only not to engage in that commerce and business, but not to even go to those places. Yeah, but you know, I think each person needs to work it out for themselves in fear and trembling with prayer and study.
Amen. Amen. But what if I can just let me see if I understand what you're saying. Yes, putting it in its context, what you are suggesting is that see, for the Lord has given the Sabbath, therefore he gives you twice as much, and therefore don't go out looking for it, because it's not there. Don't go. Let every man remain in his place. Rather than
go into those fields where you think the manna might be. Mm. Don't even go out into those places.
Don't go to the office. So
go to the workshop.
Don't do that. Don't go to your place of work. As opposed to don't leave your house is what you're saying. And that's just a matter of putting it in its context. Let me just, in the same way, challenge something else that you said, where it says, bake what you will bake today, boil what you will boil, lay up for yourselves all the remains to be kept until morning. It doesn't actually specifically say that you cannot bake or boil what remains until the next day, right? You would admit. And
In other words, what you're saying is the other way to read it is, and all the unbaked and all the raw leftovers, leave that for yourself to be kept.
And there won't be worms in it.
And that's definitely a possible interpretation. The reason that I think it actually means the other way is the verse in Exodus 12, which talks about, like I said, not doing, and if we can find that real quick.
There's also the verse in Exodus 35, verse 3, which says, "You shall kindle no fire throughout your dwellings on the Sabbath day." A lot of people say, "Well, there, if you have no fire, if you can't make any fire, you can't cook or boil," and that's it. But I would suggest also that putting it in its context, surrounded context, that is in regards to work. Once again, fire for the purposes of work.
And the verse I was looking for is Exodus 12:16. It says, "No manner of work shall be done in them," talking about the first and seventh days of unleavened bread, "except that which every soul shall eat, that alone shall be done in them." And I suppose you could read this, and it's a possible interpretation, that this exception given for the Feast of Unleavened Bread also applies to Shabbat. And what he's saying is that manna that you took on the sixth day, you can leave that over to cook and bake on the on the next day. I suppose that's a possibility. That's definitely not how it's been historically understood.
That's true.
And I think, I mean, so what you're saying is you would have to build a fire in order to then bake and cook. So that man who was arrested for gathering the sticks, why didn't he just say, "Well, I just wanted my morning tea"?
Should he not have gathered his sticks and be prepared the day before?
Well, but you're saying he's according to that other interpretation, and not to argue with you.
It's a different thing.
We're just looking at the pros and cons.
Yeah.
If it's work, if it's laborious to produce a fire, what you're saying is it's not a matter of the work involved in building the fire. You're saying it's the fire which is used for the purpose of labor of.
In fact, it could be both. I'm open for it being both, actually.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. But according to the latter, then why didn't that man just say, "Well, I just went into my morning tea. I was just going to boil the water, and so I went out to gather some sticks," and he would have been fine.
Because if he had a need for fire on the Shabbat, he should have gathered those sticks the day before and been prepared.
Yes.
Okay.
So can I testify that one of the things that's really wonderful for me is to rest my oven and my stove and my household, and that when Shabbat comes, I prepare the day before, and I actually have a legitimate Shabbat. And it's interesting to actually have a day that's separate from the other days. Mm-hmm. So when Shabbat comes, Shabbat morning, my family knows. In the morning, you know, we buy things on Friday that we can eat throughout the day on Shabbat, and we eat really quite well without having to light a fire and cook and fry, and you know, it's just kind of one day out of the week to do something different in the spirit of not baking or boiling, and it's not so much the folks who say it's legalistic, what are you doing, you're falling under the law. No, I'm just going by the instruction and enjoying the rest and the blessing of Shabbat. So that's from the Methodist.
Amen.
And they're in enjoying the rest and the blessing of Shabbat, and that is I'm glad you put it like that. Amen. And so the house of Israel called its name manna, and it was like white coriander seed, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. That sounds nice to me. I'm liking that.
Sounds kind of like nasty, and basically it's saying it tasted like sand. What? Like moist sand. That's what I'm reading. I don't know. It tastes like moist sand.
All right. But they ate it. They ate moist sand for 40 years.
Uh-huh. I mean,
Till they were sick and tired of it, right?
Yeah, right, 40 years. And then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin. Now, that's a place, right?
Right.
Okay.
Exactly.
There we go. According to the commandment. And there was no water for the people to drink. And therefore, the people contended with Moses. And they said, give us water that we may drink. So Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt?
Why do you whinge?
Why do you whinge and tempt Jehovah? And the people thirsted for water, and the people complained against Moses. And they said, why is it that you brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Oh, my goodness, man. Moses cried out to Jehovah saying, what shall I do with these people? They're ready to stone me. I mean, do you think they really were? They were that cranky that they would have stoned
him? This was a big whinge.
This is a really huge whinge. Oh.
Look, he's got 3 million people complaining against him. That's intimidating. And, you know, a crowd can get out of control really easily. And a crowd of 3 million,
fair enough. Yeah.
I think these things, can get out. I think he knew what he was talking about.
Yeah, it could have been. Jehovah said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand the rod with which you struck the river and go, behold, I will stand before you on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders. He called the name of that place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted Jehovah, saying, is Jehovah among us or not?
Okay, one second. I would like a Torah parole here.
Please.
And this is me looking from my NIV and rather looking over at my Hebrew Bible. So if I look over at my Hebrew Bible, something really is kind of interesting in verse 7. And he called the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now, if I'm looking in my NIV, I can kind of move over that kind of quickly. But if I take my hand and go over to 17 verse 7 in my Hebrew Bible, I find three words that are kind of cool. One in verse 7, and it's Massah. And then the next one that I see is Nasotam. And the next one that I see is, let's see here, saying is this place, Nisotam. So, Nehemiah, if you look in verse 17, I'm 7 of 17, what does the word Massah actually mean?
Massah means testing, comes from the same root as the word Nasotam, they're testing. And can I go on?
Yes, please.
Okay, so, and Meribah means strife. Mm-hmm. So, Massah Meribah was the name of the place, and the name of that place, Massah Meribah, meant testing and strife.
Mm-hmm. So what's interesting to me is just, we in our book, A Prayer to Our Father, Hebrew Origins of the Lord's Prayer, which we wrote together. You can get information at prayertoourfather.com. This is a wonderful book available at Truth to You. And one of the things I love about our book is that what it caused us to do is to go through the prayer itself and find out the root of this prayer and the meaning of the prayer. And we came to find out of something really powerful was that Yeshua, when he was teaching this prayer, he's actually teaching this prayer and taking the concepts from Tanakh and bringing those concepts into this prayer so that the people that are listening, they would understand things that we, as a Westerner, wouldn't necessarily understand when I read the English prayer. Mm-hmm. One of them was when he talked about, do not bring me into the hands of a test. Well, that word test, the root of that word test, is the very thing that we see here, that the people are testing, he is testing, and then he says, do not bring us into the hands of a test. And I didn't know until I slowed down in this particular verse and saw that Massah itself was that word itself came from the root of the very same word for test. Oh, and so
brilliant.
It jumps off the page in Hebrew. It doesn't necessarily jump off the page in English, but then that's a little bit more of an understanding of what Yeshua was actually adding into his prayer.
Sure. And now this is what we mentioned the following part, and this is the end of this is how the Torah portion ends. We mentioned this in the previous Torah portion. The Amalekite came and fought with Israel in Rephidim, and Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of the men and go out fight with Amalek." Sorry, and tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up on top of the hill. And so it was that when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so that they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on the other, each on one side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And then Yehovah said to Moses, write for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name. Now, this is what I've got. And before I read it, I'm just going to say there's a little one of those annoying little asterisks just before it. But he built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner. Now, the interesting thing about this is it's all hyphenated. The Lord is my banner, which I assume is maybe one word. Nehemiah, what have you got?
I'm going to have to let Keith do that one. Are you kidding me?
Keith, go for it.
Come
He's
on.
He's got a whole thing in his little book about this. What are you talking about?
What do you mean, my little book? Damn, yeah, at least let's do this. Let's do this. When you see that in Hebrew, what do you think of? In other words, when he says he's about to call, it happens to be a very important word. We did something during Hanukkah last year, Nehemiah and I, mm-hmm. stand against the ban regarding Hanukkah and mm-hmm. the meaning of Hanukkah, Mizbeach, the dedication of the altar, and this idea that when they would set up an altar, it also became the place that they would call upon his name. So here we have an example here with Moses, where Moses built a mizbeach. And what do you do at the mizbeach? You call upon his name. And it says here he called his Amen. Name, its name, Yehovah.
Wait, does it say it or does it say his in original Hebrew?
It says Shemo.
It or does that mean his?
Well, it's assuming that he's calling the altar this name.
The point is that Hebrew doesn't have a word it.
Right.
So the altar is masculine. So literally it says, and he called his name Yehovah Nisi. Yehovah mm-hmm. is my banner, Yehovah my banner. And the question is, did he call the name of the altar that, or Yehovah did he call that? Presumably it's the altar in the context.
Mm-hmm. But I think that what's interesting, I don't know what you're looking at, Jonah. You're saying that when it says the Lord is my banner, they change it and put an asterisk. And what does the asterisk say?
Well, next to the asterisk, it says, 1715 in Hebrew, it's got the tetragrammaton and Nisi.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
I got to give the New King James Version some credit. There are a couple times where they do something that's really kind of against the other translations, and they'll slip up and let some stuff in there. That's why I make this argument. I think that one of the folks in the committee had to be one of the angels, unaware, that stood on the table and made sure that they kept some things in there so that folks like Jono would be able to connect the dots. I appreciate the New King James Version for that. In the NIV, there is no asterisk, there is no note. You're just supposed to move on and say, the Lord is my banner. Now let's move on.
Move on. For he said, because Yehovah has sworn, Yehovah will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now this is, of course, Saul. He kind of messed that up for us, didn't he?
Yeah.
Well, But is that what yours says in your English, Keith? Read this verse 16 in your English, Keith.
Okay, 16 says, Moses built an altar and called it, the Lord is my banner. Well, he said, for hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation.
Hands lifted up. I don't know.
It literally says, and he said, for hand upon the throne of Yah, war for Yehovah against Amalek from generation to generation.
Mm.
That's what it literally says.
There it is.
Hey, can I jump back to verse 10 real quick?
Mm.
And we have who goes up with Moses onto the mountain? We have Joshua going out to war, and Moses goes up onto this hill, and two people go with Moses, Aaron and Hur or Hur.
Mm-hmm.
Who's Hur?
I have no idea. Who is he? One of Aaron's mates.
He's mentioned a couple more times, but we don't really know who he is.
Hmm?
Well, Ben Hur is in the movie, of course.
What do the rabbis
say?
There's
a character. That's a really good question. It escapes me at the moment.
They told me sometimes they don't.
But the,
they don't. They
yeah,
make, they
so they'll
make.
Identify him with some more famous character. That's what the rabbis tend to do. But the bottom line is we don't know who Hur is.
Hmm.
And I think that's really interesting in itself.
That is kind of interesting.
And I think it's okay that we don't know.
Yeah.
Now, if you want to know who he really is, you can pay $99.95 and buy the secret from... No. I mean, look, we can make this into a big secret, but the bottom line is we don't know who he is, and there's a number of people named Hur in the Bible. Bezalel, who later becomes the guy who creates the tabernacle, the artisan behind the tabernacle, he's the grandson of somebody named Hur. There's another Hur who is mentioned in the Book of Chronicles, who may have been from that period, who is the son of Caleb. But we don't really know who Hur is.
Mysterious. There we go. So that was the Torah portion. We've come to the end. And before we go, Nehemiah, we have not yet prayed the prayer from Psalm 119, verse 18. We need to do that before we go. Would you be so kind?
Absolutely. Yehovah Eloheinu, Elohei Abraham, Elohei Yitzchak, Elohei Yaakov, Gal Einenu V'Nabita, Niflaot Mitoratecha. Yehovah, our Elohim, the Elohim of Abraham, the Elohim of Isaac, and the Elohim of Jacob, uncover our eyes that we may see the wonderful hidden things of your Torah. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Keith Johnson. Thank you, Nehemiah Gordon. And their books and DVDs are available from the website truthtoyou.org. That's truth number two, letteryou.org. Of course, their website is aprayertoourfather.com, hishallowedname.com. And next week, we are in Yitro, Exodus 18, verse 1 to 20, verse 23. And until then, dear listeners, be blessed, be set apart by the truth of our Father's word. Shalom. Thank you for supporting Truth to You Radio. Be encouraged to share these programs with family and friends as they are all made freely available to download from the website thanks to the generous contributions of faithful listeners just like you. So if these programs have been a blessing to you, you can show your support by donating at truthtoyou.org. That's truth number two, letteryou.org. That you and others may continue to be blessed and set apart by the truth of our Father's word. Hallelujah et Shem Yehovah Avinu. Praise the name of Yehovah our Father.